Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, please. We're in that section of Romans that deals with God's plan of sanctification, which is part of His greater plan for salvation. And that section goes from chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 8. It falls into two parts. We first studied the doctrine of justification in chapter 3:21 through the end of chapter 5, which of course is necessary to study before we study sanctification, because you have to be saved before you can live the Christian life, and that just makes sense. And now we're in that section that deals with the Christian life, or what we call sanctification, that goes from Romans chapter 6 through chapter 8. And that breaks into three different sections. In Romans 6, we looked at the process of the Christian life. That is the method that we use to live the Christian life. It's very important that we get that basic methodology of Christian living before we move on to chapter 7 and chapter 8. And we found it was simply this, that we learn doctrine, and we had that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6, and then we believe that doctrine, and that was verse 11, and then we make good choices based on what we know and believe, and that was verse 12 and following of chapter 6. So chapter 6 is very important to this whole section because it tells us the how-to, the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. Now chapter 7 goes on to deal with the pitfall of the Christian life, and that is legalism or self-effort. If we think we can please God by doing things and keeping rules, then we'll fall into that pitfall of the Christian life known as legalism or self-effort or rule-keeping to please God, and that doesn't work. And then chapter 8 goes on to show the power of the Christian life, and that's what we'll be looking at. We started last week and we'll be looking at for a while. The power of the Christian life we'll find is the Holy Spirit. And we noted last week the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned in chapter 7. But when we get to chapter 8 now, we're going to look at the power behind that Christian life. So if you want to think of Romans 6, 7, and 8 in alliterated form, I guess, you can think of it the process, the pitfall, and the power of the Christian life. And they all go together. Romans chapter 8 is going to be dealing with believers' relationships. And we looked at that last week as we did an outline of Romans chapter 8. We won't redo the outline this morning. But we'll look at the first section. And that first section talks about the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit and to the flesh. And this is going to be very doctrinal at first. Verse 1 through 11, in fact, will be doctrinal. Look at verse 1 and 2, for example. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." So, very doctrinal. It's going to be a very calm explanation of doctrine. And then in verse 12 through 17, we'll have a logical conclusion that's based on the doctrine of 1 through 11. Look at verse 12. It says, "So then, brethren," and that links it back to the doctrine that we've just learned, or we will have just learned when we get to chapter 12. So that's how the first section of Romans 8 breaks down, and we'll be looking at that this morning and next week as well. We won't finish it up this morning, but we'll get a good start on it. First, we want to look at the doctrine, and that's in verse 1 through 11. First thing we need to do is we didn't finish up verse 1 through 4 last week. It was on the bulletin, but we just didn't have time to do it. So let's finish that up. First, let's read the section starting at Romans 8 and verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We looked at verse 1 last time, and we noted a textual variant, and we got that resolved all okay last time, so we won't look at that again. Verse 1 says, therefore now. Therefore there is now no condemnation. This is the watershed of the Christian life is going to be those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning union with Christ. That's going to be the watershed. Before that, everything was different. After we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we become believers, in other words, everything changes. And that's what verse 1 is saying. It's saying, therefore, now there is no condemnation. Before there was condemnation, now there's no condemnation. The believer's freedom from condemnation is absolute. And it's very, very emphatic in the Greek text when you look at this. The first thing I can say about it being emphatic is that there's no verb in this sentence. And that seems very strange to us because we speak English. But in Greek, it was a very common figure of speech. And when they left out the verb in a sentence, and it's easy to figure out what the verb is, they did it for emphasis. And that's what this sentence is doing. It's emphasizing the fact that there's no condemnation for believers. Literally, we could read, no, therefore, now condemnation. Now, that doesn't make sense to us, and obviously our translators couldn't put it in the text that way, because we'd just have to scratch our heads and say, what does that mean? But in the Greek, it's a very emphatic way of saying something. It's saying that there's no condemnation, emphatically. And another thing, the word no here says no condemnation. The word no is uden. Uden is a very emphatic negative to boot. So you have a nominal sentence with no verb, you have an emphatic negative, and also the word no in Greek is the first word of the sentence. That's another way of emphasizing it. So you get the idea that this is very, very, very emphatic in Greek. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is the word katakrima. Katakrima is a word that means the punishment following a sentence. The punishment following a sentence. So here we have a statement that there will be no punishment for believers. Why not? Well, why not? He took their punishment. That's what Christ did on the cross. He took the punishment that was due to you and me as believers. Now, notice this is based completely on a relationship. Not on conduct, but on a relationship. It says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the entire basis of our freedom from condemnation. That relationship we have with Jesus Christ as believers. And we noted last week that there are some additional words in the King James text, but textually they're very poor. They came at a later time. They were added. So we put the period after the word Jesus. That's the end of this sentence. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 2 through 4, Paul goes on to talk about our liberation from condemnation. And he does it in verse 2 by introducing it with the word for. Now, what that does, what that means is that it's explaining verse 1. It's giving a further explanation of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. Exactly what does that mean? He says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And now, what does that mean? Well, 2 through 4 go on to explain that. And again, it's going to be doctrine. Very doctrinal. Verse 1 through 11 of chapter 8 is very doctrinal. Now, this chapter is going to get emotional as we go along, especially towards the end of the chapter. But for these verses, it's very calm and it's very doctrinal. It's very expositional. Paul is just expositing doctrine. And the reason, why does he do that? Well, could ask a question and I'll get different answers from different ones of you, but do you feel different since you're put in Christ Jesus? Now, some will say, yes, I feel different. But you know what? I didn't feel any different from one minute to the next. I felt the same as I did before. So how do I know what it means to be in Christ Jesus if I don't feel any different? Well, God told me. And that's what this is all about. He's telling us what it means to be in Christ Jesus. It's a very objective explanation of what that means. And he does it by contrasting two laws in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. Those two laws, and he contrasts them. Now, when we see the word law in verse 2, we have to notice that that's not talking about the Mosaic law. A law is a fixed principle. You can think of it as that, a fixed principle. A law, the word law, nomos is the Greek word, is a very broad term for a fixed principle. Can it refer to the Mosaic law? Yes, it can. Does it always refer to the Mosaic law? No, it doesn't. And in here, we can see very easily that it's not simply referring to the Mosaic law. Now, look at 7:21, for example. Back in chapter 7, verse 21, our translators have even translated that word differently. It's exactly the same word, nomos. But in 7:21, it says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Well, that word in Greek is law. The law. I find then the law that evil is present in me. So you see how it means a principle, and that's what he's talking about over in chapter 8 in verse 2. Now, what fixed principle is he talking about? Well, we can tell that by the modifiers that are attached to the word law. In this case, the first one is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So that's the principle. There's two of them. There's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus law, and there's the of sin and death law. So those are the two that he's contrasting here. And he's saying something about it. That is, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So the one law is superior and has set us free from the other. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life, the modifier that hangs on to that word law or nomos, is what we call a functional title of the Holy Spirit. What that means is, it's a title of the Holy Spirit based on what He does. And in this case, He has imparted life. He is the one who gives life. Now, why did Paul call the Holy Spirit that, or that law, the law of the Spirit of life? And he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. And that's the Holy Spirit who imparts life. Why did he bring that up? Well, look back at chapter 7 and verse 24. We get the contrast back there. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Who will do it? The Spirit of life. You see why his argument, how it's moving along here? He's saying this law of the Spirit of life has set us free from 7:24, the body of this death. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about the law of sin and of death. So we're set free by the Holy Spirit. So the fixed principle is simply this. The Holy Spirit gives life to the ones who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. It says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've come to that point in your life where you believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, then you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, whether you feel like it or not, you have it. And verse 2 says that since you have that Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that you are free from the law of sin and of death. And that's chapter 7. You're free from self-effort. You don't have to do it. Why not? You've got a Holy Spirit, and He sets you free from that. So this verse 2 of chapter 8, answers the question of 7:24. Who's going to set me free? The Holy Spirit will set you free if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have that relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, the law of sin and of death, back in 7:21, that he's been talking about, and we quoted 7:24, and he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's talking about the principle that he brought up in 7:21. Chapter 7, verse 21 says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So every believer has an old sin nature, we called it, a sin nature, the old man, the flesh, whatever you want to call it. And this flesh is something that we can't overcome on our own. Fortunately, if we're believers, we have a Holy Spirit that will set us free from that principle of having to do it ourselves. In verse 2, it says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. And that little phrase, has set you free, which is it's an aorist tense verb in the Greek, and that points to an event, not a process. This isn't a process. It's an event. It happened when? When you became a believer, when you got that relationship to Jesus Christ. So now you can say you're in Christ Jesus. So what? Well, so you have the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. So now we see not ourselves as the opponent of the sin nature. Because we can fight the sin nature, and it will be very ineffective. Look back at chapter 7, verse 23. Paul talks about his fight with the sin nature. He says, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And the law of his mind is, who's Paul? He's the one that wants to do good. In verse 21, so his mind wants to do good and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So wanting to do good is not enough. You can't overcome the sin nature by yourself. Chapter 8, you don't have to. You have a Holy Spirit to do that. So the Holy Spirit is now the opponent of the sin nature. Now verses 5 through 8 are going to go on to explain a principle of incompatibility of spirit and flesh. These two are very incompatible. And that'll be the doctrine of 5 through 8. So we look at this section, we'll be contrasting two different kinds of walks. There'll be a walk that's based on a spirit mentality and a walk that's based on a human viewpoint mentality. Now, Romans 8, 5 through 8 is going to compare and contrast believers and unbelievers. When we get down to verse 9, it will be addressing Christians only. Now, verse 5 through 8 doesn't address unbelievers. It talks about unbelievers, and it compares believers with unbelievers. When we get down to verse 9, it's going to be talking about believers. Look at verse 9. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So do you see the transition there? He's talking now to believers in verse 9. So what he's going to do, he's going to explain a doctrine in verse 5 through 8. The doctrine is the incompatibility of the spirit and the flesh. And then in 9 through 11, he's going to apply that doctrine to Christians. He's going to say, what does this mean to me as a believer? What does this doctrine have to do with me? And that's will be 9 through 11. So first, let's read 5 through 8. That'll be the first one we look at, the doctrine itself. Verse 5 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The issue in this section is going to be mental attitude, and I think you can see that just from reading it. But if you look at verse 5, it says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." And that phrase, "set their minds," it's a single word in Greek. It's the word phroneo. Phroneo means to direct the mind to strive for something. It means to direct the mind to seek something or to strive for something. That's what he's talking about here. And we have as believers, we have a choice what we tell our mind to seek. And that's going to be the principle of this section. It's mental attitude here. And that'll be the whole focus of this. Not conduct so much, but mental attitude. In fact, not conduct at all. You know, my conduct can be very good and yet still not be pleasing to God. How can you say that? Well, even as a believer, suppose I study God's Word 10 hours a day. That's pretty good, isn't it? But what if I have a mental attitude of, I'm going to study God's Word and know everything about it so I can be above all those other grunt Christians? Now, do you think that's pleasing to God? No. What's the difference? We both study 10 hours a day. If I study to do it to glorify God, I'll use myself as both examples here. If I study God's Word to get praise from man, what's the difference? The conduct is exactly the same, isn't it? It's the mental attitude that's different. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He says that if we have a human viewpoint, mental attitude, we're going to focus on things from that mental, from that human viewpoint perspective. Or if we have a spirit attitude, then we're going to focus on things from that perspective. Now, very neat thing about this is that if I study God's Word 10 hours a day just to get praise from man, and I stand up here and teach, you know what? God can use that to glorify Himself anyway. But it sure wouldn't please Him. It's not pleasing to God because the mental attitude is different. Now, in this context, we're going to find that a mental attitude is derived from something and directed to something. And we see that in the context in verse 5. It says, "For those who are according to the flesh." So the mental attitude of the unbeliever is derived from the flesh. And it goes on to say, "set their minds on the things of the flesh." So it's directed to the things of the flesh. And likewise, the mental attitude of the believer is to be, and I'll say that now. These verses are going to describe what the unbeliever is and what the believer can be. Not necessarily is, because can a believer function from an attitude that is directed by human viewpoint? A believer can do that, but we're not to do that. And that's the point of these verses. We don't have to, because we're believers. We have a spirit that set us free from the law of sin and death. Does the unbeliever have that? No. The unbeliever has no choice. He has to function from an attitude that's derived from the flesh and directed to the flesh. But we as believers have a choice. We can function from an attitude that's derived from the Spirit and directed to the things of the Spirit, or spiritual things. Now, verse 5, the contrast. The first one says, for those who are according to the flesh. The word according to is a little preposition in Greek. It's the word kata. Kata, and if you're in the Greek class, you know kata means down. The basic meaning of that preposition is down. Now, what it means here is that your attitude or you're held down by the flesh or dominated by the flesh. That's what it says, who are according to the flesh or who are dominated by the flesh, who are held down by the flesh. A life dominated, in other words, by human viewpoint, a mental attitude of human viewpoint. Now, goes on to say, if you're according to the flesh, if you're dominated by the flesh, then you're going to set your mind on the things of the flesh. So a person dominated by the flesh is going to think about human viewpoint stuff rather than of the spirit stuff. And that's what it's saying here. It will determine your mental attitude. Who you are dominated by will determine your mental attitude. Now remember, we're talking about attitude, and human viewpoint can be hidden in religious trappings. And you see that all the time. You see very pious religious people spouting human viewpoint. There's an example in the news. I don't know if you've been following the news, but one of the major denominations has a gay person elected to be a bishop. And there's a lot of controversy over. And here, I saw him on TV the other night. I could take it for about 15 seconds, then I had to turn the channel. But he was spouting human viewpoint just right and left, and he had the turned around collar on, you know, and he was just as religious as could be. So religiosity doesn't necessarily mean divine perspective, because that can be very well hidden here. So a mental attitude of according to the flesh can be exhibited by someone who appears to be very religious. Now, there's another option for believers, an according to the Spirit attitude, and kata again, if you're dominated by the Spirit. This is a mental attitude that's dominated by the control of the Holy Spirit. This is the potential attitude of believers. Now, there's another piece of the puzzle here that determines, and that's volition. And we noted in chapter 6, we have to know God's Word, we have to believe God's Word, and then we have to make choices based on God's Word. So our volition is very much a part of this picture. Now, I can choose whether I wish to be dominated by human viewpoint or divine viewpoint, because I have a volition in that. Now, how do you know if your attitude is dominated by the Holy Spirit? How can you know that? Well, there's two answers to that. There's a human viewpoint answer, and there's a divine viewpoint answer. The human viewpoint answer would be, and this is the one that's couched in religious trappings, it would say, yes, I know I have divine viewpoint because I pray 23 and a half hours a day, and God has infused me with divine viewpoint because I asked Him really sincerely to infuse this divine viewpoint into me. That's human viewpoint. We can know if we have an attitude or a mental attitude that's controlled by the Holy Spirit. How can we know? Does it conform to doctrine? And that's the whole thrust of these chapters in Romans. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Believe it. Make good choices based on it. So we can know if our mental attitude is being dominated or controlled by the Holy Spirit by taking our mental attitude and putting it up against God's Word. And the longer we're believers, the more we study God's Word, the better able we'll be able to do that. We'll be able to do that far better the more we know about God's Word, won't we? Because, you know, I don't know about you, but I slip into human viewpoint very easily. And in fact, the default is human viewpoint. Now, I have to explain this term to people who aren't computer geeks like I am. You know, I was in the computer business for 30-some years, and default is a term we use in programming. It means if you don't do anything else at all, the default will be the action that's taken. You don't have to do anything, you know. You don't even have to press the any key. That's a computer joke. Some of you are laughing and some of you aren't. So, what I mean by a default is that if you don't do anything at all, that's what's going to happen. And that's the human viewpoint, mental attitude. If you don't do anything at all, then you will have a mental attitude of human viewpoint. Look back at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1. I'll explain just a little about the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of object lessons in divine viewpoint. That's the whole thrust of the book of Proverbs. It's not a book of Old Testament law. It's a book of object lessons. And these object lessons concern divine viewpoint. And I'll say this and I'll probably get beat up over it, but Proverbs isn't even so much a book of biblical promises. Proverbs is a book of object lessons. And these object lessons concern divine viewpoint. Therefore, it's not dispensational. Can we get church doctrine out of, well, I'll say personal doctrine, out of Proverbs? Yes, we can. Why? It's not Old Testament dispensational. It's a book of object lessons on divine viewpoint. Now, look at Proverbs 1:7 with that in mind. And what I'm proving here is that if we don't do anything at all, we will have an attitude that consists of human viewpoint. Verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now compare that with chapter 2 and just start at verse 1. So the starting point of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And that coincides with what we've learned in Romans. You can't live the Christian life unless you're a believer. You have to start somewhere with the fear of the Lord. Now look at chapter 2 in Proverbs. It says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." So, is that divine viewpoint just a freebie? No. That's not what Proverbs says. It says you have to seek her as silver. Search for her as hidden treasures. It takes work. It's not just a freebie. The default is human viewpoint. Now, if you choose to accept divine viewpoint, then we have to go to Proverbs and say, you're going to have to work for it. It's not going to come easy. And that's why we come together and on several times a week and we study from God's Word. Because that's the only place I know of to get divine viewpoint. QT didn't have it the last time I went. You know, you have to get it from God's Word. And the results of that, back at Romans chapter 8, we're going to see the results of these two mindsets. Now here again, we're comparing believers and unbelievers. Not so much a believer with a mental attitude of human viewpoint, but an unbeliever. What does his mindset lead to? Well, verse 6 says, "For the mindset on the flesh is death." The unbeliever's mind results in death. So the mindset on the flesh, that is the mind that's controlled by the outlook, the assumptions, the values, the purposes of the fallen nature, the flesh, results in death. Now, it's not so much saying that if you adopt this mindset as a Christian, that you will be eternally separated from God. Now, verse 13 kind of leads us that direction, but we're going to take a closer look at that next week. Verse 13 says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." And we'll see what that means next week. But for an unbeliever, the result of his mental attitude is death. What these verses are saying is, you as a believer have a choice. The unbeliever's mental attitude results in death. Why on earth would you want to adopt that mental attitude? The believer's attitude, on the other hand, the mindset on the Spirit, results in life and peace. So why would you want to adopt an unbeliever's mental attitude? That's what Paul's saying here. Why would you want to do that? Because you don't have to. Why not? Verse 2, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." So you don't have to. Why would you? And that it's a very simple argument. You know, here's a mental attitude that results in death. Here's one that results in life and peace. Not only life, but life and peace. Gee, which one should I adopt? It's a very simple argument, a no-brainer, as they like to say. So we, as believers, can set our mental attitude, our outlook, assumptions, values, and purposes of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know what the outlook, assumptions, values, and purposes of the Holy Spirit are? Well, Proverbs 2 says, I have to look for them, because I have to seek them like they were silver and gold. I have to look in God's Word and find them. Again, that's why we do what we do here. Now, the reason is verse 7. It says, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." In other words, the old sin nature can't be reformed. Why are the spirit and the flesh incompatible? Because you can't reform your flesh. And the spirit is God. He is immutable. He can't change. So the two are totally incompatible. And that's the weakness of the law. Back in verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." In other words, the law was weak because of our sin nature, or we are weak. He says the law is weak because of our sin natures, not because of anything in the law, but because we can't keep the law. The old sin nature can't keep it. Verse 7 says it can't even do it. No matter how hard you try, you can't do it. Now, even the Christian's old sin nature is not capable of being reformed. And in fact, not even the Apostle Paul's sin nature is capable of being reformed. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 14 through 25, when we looked at that, look at verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do." Very emphatic. Paul is talking about himself there. Even his sin nature can't be reformed, the Apostle Paul's. And then verse 8, chapter 8, what's the logical conclusion to all this? Well, the old sin nature is not going to please God. It can't. It's incapable of doing so. Verse 8 says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's impossible. Why? Well, verse 7 says the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It can't please Him. Now, this is true in verse 8 of believers or unbelievers. Now, an unbeliever has an old sin nature. He doesn't have a Holy Spirit, so he's There's nothing he can do to please God because his old sin nature can't please God. Now, as believers, we have an old sin nature. We have a Holy Spirit, too. And then we have a volition. We can choose. And if we try to get our old sin nature to please God, you know what? Won't happen. It'll never work because that old sin nature can't please God. Now, verse 5 through 8, we've been talking about believers and unbelievers, but when we get to verse 9 now, we're going to make application, or Paul's going to make application, of this doctrine to believers. Because verse 9 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And we'll pick that up next hour and get to verse 9. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this section in Romans. We pray that we can fully understand these three chapters because they're so vitally important for us in living our Christian lives. And we pray that we can be diligent, therefore, in studying this text. And we pray that we can believe it and make good choices based on what we learn and believe. In Christ's name, amen.